step by step. So if you want an outline, just look at the Bible. You can follow along, and that's kind of how we'll go. And you can open up your Bibles even. Go to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12. Now, I'm going to read from the ESV today, just because. I love to use lots of different translations. They're all excellent, lots of good things. I use the NIV, the NLT, the NASB, and the ESV. Those are the four favorites, I suppose. But then I look at the Message sometimes. It's so good to get people's different perspectives, the word choices, and they add some depth to what you're reading. So let's start here in verse 12. Chapter 3. Here we go. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So I'm sure you've heard the saying, it's the thought that counts, right? That idea. Now, why do we say that? If I received a piece of gravel or a small nugget of gold, I would say the gold is objectively better. Right? I would wager that the reason that someone would have worth in an object is more than just its objective cost, but because of the one who is giving. That's why we would say it's the thought that counts. So to take this step one further, why do we enjoy the gift? Is it the appreciation of the gift itself, or really the one who gave it to us? My grandmother got a letter from the Queen on her 100th birthday. Now, this is just a piece of paper. In fact, she didn't sign it, right? It's somebody signed it for her, probably printed in a printing press or a shop or whatever. But she valued that piece of paper because she knew the Queen, well, sort of. She grew up with the Queen. She was very English, if you will. Same age, actually. And so they walked together in life, and she watched her grow. And so it was valuable because of who it was from, you know, the palace or what have you. But it was also valuable because of who gave it to her. Her daughters went ahead of her for months and organized this thing and, you know, emailed the Queen. I don't know how you ask for that. But you did something to get this thing sent to her. So it mattered because of who gave it to her and the thought behind it. In this case, the value is in who the gift is from. In some cases, you can make a pretty good case that the gift itself is really valuable, like that nugget of gold. But what if the gift were not only really valuable, but also from someone you really appreciated? The person who knew you, loved you, and cared about you the most. A gift like that is truly special, and it would create in you a truly exceptional response. A gift like this incalculable, valuable gift, from the greatest giver, is what Paul is speaking about today. You've been working through Philippians in the last few weeks, and this big idea of Christ being magnified is what's coming forward, right? With this focus in mind, this Christ being magnified, I want to speak to you today of how we press on toward our mutual goal of seeing Christ magnified. At times, I think we sometimes speak about salvation as if it's the gift, as if it's a gift in and of itself, that the end in and of itself. It's something we were to acquire, an object even. But I think that's kind of seriously missing the point. Salvation proper is not the thing that we're seeking. The object, if you will, the goal of inestimable valuableness is what I just spoke of, this real relationship with God, knowing who gave you that gift, knowing deeply. Now, those of us who've been in the church for a little while, I think we get used to the language of a relationship with God. You know, I say that all the time. What you need is a better relationship with God. And so that kind of sometimes wears out, maybe, because we say it often. But it's what inspires Paul in this passage. If we go back just a little bit and go to verse 8 and verse 10, you can see that what is inspiring Paul at this point, what is kind of producing in him this aspirational language, this reaching forward type language, is this knowing God. In verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And then in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." It's this understanding that the gift is more about the giver, and in fact, the gift isn't an object at all, but a person. Let's put that sort of base level understanding. Let's move into the passage itself. So we're going to look here at the first verse. "Not that I've already obtained this, all this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I see Paul making a really loud disclaimer here. He's like, "I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived, not even close." He's going to be talking about this most wonderful gift that he could ever receive, and he needs to emphasize right here, right at the start, that he hasn't measured up to that grand calling of that gift. The gift is that Jesus adopted him, claimed him, acknowledged him before God the Father. Paul has a deep connection with Jesus, and the fact that Jesus acknowledged him and claimed him as his own inspires this outburst, this joyful language coming forward. I hope that you have had the experience of being claimed by someone. You know, like this, "they're with me," or "that's my kid," or something like that. It's really motivating. It makes you want to do better. You know, the fact that my dad cheered for me and said, "that's my kid," as I tackled somebody or whatever on the football field, just made me want to go harder and dig deeper. I hope you've had that experience. I don't want to press into that too hard because sometimes that experience eludes us. We don't always have that. We don't always have that positive reinforcement of those foundational relationships. And so for those of you who maybe feel that, who have maybe haven't had that loss, I want you to think about who Jesus is in this context. Jesus extends his hand out to you in a loving gesture, like a "come here" sort of thing, and he calls out to you across the square, "that's my kid, that's my brother, that's my sister. I love them. I've claimed them in public before God in the grand square of heaven. He's called out your name and said, they're mine." I hope that as you consider that claim over you that Jesus has, that produces in you an untamable desire to become like the one who's acknowledging you. Verse 13 and 14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Trouble with passages like this, all of Philippians, all of the New Testament, I don't know, all of the Bible, we could possibly say, is that there's so much in there. You can keep digging at it from different directions. I have a whole other sermon that I gave a few years ago about this specific passage that's totally different from this. You know, it's an entirely different subject matter because we were focusing on a slightly different thing. And you dig into the Bible in that new idea and you find so much more there. And so for today, this is about Christ being magnified. And it's there for you to learn and to grab and to hold on to. So I encourage you to always keep digging into the New Testament, into the Bible itself, into all of the history of the Israelites, everything. There is so much more there for you to grab hold of every time you come to it. In these verses, I want to just point out two things that I saw this time that help us to consistently keep Christ as the one we point to, the one we raise up and we show others. So first, we forget what lies behind. If you're anything like me in this setting, in this sort of that statement, my mind immediately goes to a negative sort of context, forgetting the bad stuff, forgetting the things that I've done wrong, forgetting the negatives, if you will. But there's more to it than that. I think Paul is not giving us just a negative context here. He's saying, forget what lies behind. Not just the bad stuff, all of it. What is in front of you is what matters. Christ being magnified is what matters. Look forward to everything that Christ will do in you today. If we look back on our negative things, we get dragged into shame, get dragged into guilt, and dragged into condemnation. If we look backward and we see our positive stuff, we're prideful. It produces in us self-sufficiency instead of a dependence on Christ. So forget what lies behind. Only be looking forward to where he is right now, what he has to teach you for today, what he has to guide you in today. If my goal is to look backwards and see the good things that I've done, my tendency is to safeguard that reputation. My tendency is to just pretend that I'm only those things and never something wrong. I lose confession, and I produce in myself this toxicity that gets out because I'm trying to protect the things that I did, and it's not about me in the first place. So, anyway, the idea is forget what lies behind. Jesus calls us to humility and to authenticity in our moments of frailty. He doesn't condemn us, but lifts us up and inspires us to continue growing, empowering us to live as he asks us to day by day. Every day is a new day to live with Jesus, a new opportunity to walk with him, forgetting what happened yesterday, the sources of pride, and the sources of self-condemnation. We ask him for his input today. Second idea is this metaphor, if you will, of a uniform. It doesn't have to be a military uniform. It could be a postal uniform. It doesn't really matter too much. A military uniform kind of works really well with the metaphor, but any kind of uniform calls us upward to what that uniform represents. It helps establish and embolden the character and the actions of the one who wears it. A uniform represents ideals and motivates the wearer of that uniform to reach for those ideals. It helps the wearer identify with a higher calling and a bigger purpose. As we put on Christ, we wear a uniform of a follower of Jesus. As it were, we were being called to a higher standard, invited into a community of other people wearing that same uniform with a higher purpose. Humanity is hardwired for purpose. We are predisposed to answer the call, whatever it happens to be that's given to us. There's so many calls on us in our world and our time, but we're hardwired. We want to answer it. We're called for purpose. Paul is giving us our most foundational purpose in answering the call of God. As you put on Christ, you are effectively wearing the uniform of a believer, being encouraged to rise up to the standard of that uniform. And as you, with your brothers and sisters, learn to practice the drills and the training which create in you this motivation that's needed and a life that reflects the uniform that you wear, you're given this inspirational to answer for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I often get little chills when I consider the depth of the impact of Paul's words here. I get inspired to dig deep and reignite my desire to keep moving forward. The upward call of God. It's like this, I just can't describe it with words enough. I want to go there. I want to rise up to that challenge. And then I realize as I read this that that's all that matters. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. As the church holds up Christ, we each make it our ambition to look like him and grow more like him. There's some space for a difference of opinion. We look rather to what binds us together than what pushes us apart or separates us. That isn't to say that there isn't maybe a better way forward, and we should be pursuing that better way. We should walk in a healthy path that results in healthy lifestyle, a path that the mature in faith will choose to walk in. This better way that the Holy Spirit speaks to us is through Scripture. We find that in God's Word. God has given us a written path, if you will. We should walk in that. The first step is to do everything we can to walk in what God has already revealed to us, to sit under the authority of God's word. If you have mastered this, then you can move forward into the, you know, the limitless potential of new things that God has in store for you. But first, focus on the simple things. And just so you know, I'm still there. I'm still focusing on the simple things, maybe on step 1 of 10, if you will, moving forward in what God's clearly laid out for me. I think Paul is trying to get in front of this foolish and the petty squabbles that we tend towards. He's trying to emphasize the unity that we can all work within. I can almost sort of hear him kind of talking with some parental tone, as if to a toddler, toddler being me. Yes, yes, it's true that they're not sharing like they should. But what have I told you? Right. God will take care of it in his own time. You just keep working on what I've told you to do. And remember, we're all family here. We have attained a standing together that is so much more significant than our disagreements. First, we are children of God, one with Jesus, known to the creator of the universe, known and loved by the creator of the universe. Our first job is to represent Christ as Lord and Savior to the world with this unified voice of gratitude. God will work out the discipline needed in everyone else's life. You just worry about yourself and where he's calling you to. All right, verse 17 to 19 here. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. So having been an apprentice, I know the valuable teaching that comes with observing someone doing the job well. At first, it's all you can do to just kind of do half of what the person who's teaching you is doing, moving like they move, building like they build. And then later on, you start to learn some of those basic skills, and you get into some of the more efficient things and learning how to do it well and properly and then fast. With continued repetition, it is easier and easier to gain the basic skills and then move toward the efficient process that produces successful results. Our Christian lives are similar. It's helpful to watch and to learn from those that have gone before us. Our human examples, though, are flawed. We're all flawed. So it's important to note that Paul is really going to emphasize, especially in other places, but here as well, that he wants you to understand, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? You can find that in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1. Once again, the point is not to blindly imitate those people who are around you. We don't just assume all the actions of the people before us, but we look at how they imitate Christ. What character of Jesus is in their actions? And then we focus on Jesus in them. It might be helpful to go as far as to say that we don't even try to imitate exactly the behavior of others, but only their attitudes, if you will. See, each of us have different strengths. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. What I can do is different than what Coralie can do, and she can do different things than some other person here. So if I was trying to imitate Ken's actions exactly, I would look foolish because I don't have Ken's personality. I don't have what's going on there. So I need to look at Christ and look at how his example of Christ is copyable by me. That way, my individual gifts can be exercised before God as he's designed them to be. Certainly, we can all walk in that broad stroke of Scripture, what's given to us, that written path, if you will. But we will thrive as we look to others and imitate Jesus' character in them. So look around you. Like, actually, look around you. This building is full of men and women who are modeling Jesus' life. And you can look at them and see his character in them and imitate that. Take note of their focus. Take note at how they look at Jesus and imitate him. So Paul doesn't leave the elephant in the room unidentified, I think. There are people around us that deliberately twist the message of the Bible to suit their own ends. They look for a following, or at least they look for a teacher who will tell them exactly what they want to hear in order to satisfy the evil desires that they have. Some of us can probably assign names or people that we know that are in this category. And this brings tears to our eyes as we reflect on where they've come from and where they are now. I don't think it serves our purposes to go off on a tangent discussing all the different ways that things are not going well in our world. There is evil at hand. It's always been there. We could go for a long time and mention all the problems. But, you know, maybe one of the things we could just throw out there as if it was just hardly worth mentioning is this idea of gender and sexuality and all the changes that are happening here. This is an important place where things are going wrong. But there are so many other issues that are also at play that cause just as much damage to our souls. All of the various excesses need to be placed in this category. And this is kind of where this picture is coming from. You know, we need to look at our own selves and read our own story to see where this is true for us. All of the different things that could go wrong are often going wrong in our midst. There is good old classic heterosexual lust. I mean, we don't even talk about that anymore, but it's still a big deal. We can go with like gluttony or greed, have those seven deadly sins if you want to talk about that. The plain old desire for power and how that destroys. All of these things produce the destruction that Paul is talking about. It's not only the headline issue of our day. Everything that works against God's design destroys. Be watchful, be careful, and don't think of yourself as immune to those dangers because you don't struggle with the evil that is on the banner right now. But with that said, the future is not to look sideways. It's not to do this weird comparison game. Instead, it is to look up, to look on what is holy and what is good. What we dwell on has the tendency to shape about what we're thinking. What we dwell on is composed of both active choices, the things that we choose to consume, but also passive choices, those things that just happen around us and sometimes we just have on in our earbuds. If you desire to be hopeful, it wouldn't be very good to spend all your time reading the news of all the disasters that are in the world. That would not cause hope in your life. If you want to be hopeful, you would choose to read those stories that inspire you towards kindness and the stories of empathy and human, you know, compassion, God's work in the world, all the things that he's doing in this church, in this town, in our province. Choose those things, and that inspires hope. Villains, the evil, if you will, they're always a part of the human story. Evil's always been present. People have been corrupting what is good from the very beginning. So we should not be surprised when we hear about the twisting of what is good, but we should be arming ourselves against it by focusing on what is true about who we are and what God has in store for us. So my daughter, Sarah, she is 16, and for Lent, she decided to only listen to CCM on Spotify. That would be Christian contemporary music. Not that band, anyway. So Christian contemporary music as a category on Spotify. Now, Sarah's music choices aren't terrible. I mean, they're just sort of common for any high school student. Mostly good, actually. Full of all sorts of good stuff. Lots of Christian music and country music and, unfortunately, Taylor Swift. But, but for Lent, for this 40 days, she has chosen to only listen to what classified as Christian contemporary music on Spotify. And that's made an actual difference in her life. Like, even after just, I think, 10 days, she came down and we were talking about it, and she's like, I am happier, just in general. I'm more satisfied with life. I'm more satisfied with who I am. Because, you know, it used to be that when she would walk to school, she would have a bad morning, makeup didn't go on properly, hair wasn't right, who knows. You know, whatever it was, she was having a bit of a bad morning, and she'd be reinforced in those feelings by Spotify's choice of music for her for the day, or Taylor Swift in general, and she would feel bad, or at least not better, about who she was. But, you know, this time, she came home, and this is why we're having this conversation, and she had a bad makeup day, I don't know, and she was feeling good about herself. She's like, this is different. I am feeling okay about who I am because I'm listening to God's positive messages about me. His love for me, Jesus' life in me. That makes a difference. This is passive, if you will. It's the input that we consume without even really knowing. What we need to dwell on, all that to say, is what Paul speaks about in the next couple of verses. Let's look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So our current political environment is diminishing citizenship quite a bit. The government doesn't want to talk about what it is to be Canadian very much. But talk to someone who wants to be Canadian from a place that's not Canada. Afghanistan, Iran, all the different places. We know many of these people who are aspiring to get and acquire citizenship. For them, it's a big deal. It's a huge, important thing in their life, and they really, really want it. Those in the ancient world that Paul was talking about would feel that similar sort of sense about citizenship. It was a big deal. Citizens are protected by their government, afforded all sorts of benefits because of their claim of belonging and association. Of course, the benefits of citizenship are directly kind of correlated to the power and the influence of the country of which you're a citizen of. I hope that as you consider the implications of citizenship, you are becoming excited about what Paul just said. Your citizenship is in heaven. And from this glorious country will be coming a Savior to transform everything that you know about everything. Everything you know about this world, everything you know about yourself. All the way down to your physical body, to be transformed into a heavenly body, a glorious body like his. So, you know, back in Paul's time, acquiring Roman citizenship was terrible, I guess, for lack of a better word. You either had to buy it or be that influential and be that powerful, or you had to spend 20 to 25 years in military service. That's a big cost. The citizenship that you've been granted from heaven also has a big cost, a giant cost, but it's a cost that you didn't have to pay. The price for heavenly citizenship is a perfect life, and the penalty for not being able to pay that price is death. That's a humbling thought. You and I cannot pay that price. We are sinful by birth, and we continue to choose against God by choice all the time. Humanity's current citizenship is in hell. And without the intervention of God, we would reap the results of our natural citizenship. Jesus, the Son of God, overturned the natural course of events and has offered a new way, accessible by faith in his life, death, and resurrection. He has paid your penalty, washing away your sin. His perfect life now covers you like a new coat. You are given citizenship in heaven because of the faith you have exercised in Jesus. You've been united with him. You are an adopted child of God. That's an incredible thing. This is the reality of everyone who would claim the gift of salvation being offered in Jesus through the simple act of belief and confession. My new identity, your new identity, is a child of God and a citizen of heaven. We are not there yet. You know, our country is obviously not heaven. We have not fully realized the benefits of our citizenship, but that day is coming, and it's coming soon. This is the hope that we dwell on. This is the hope that compels us to rejoice in every circumstance. This is the identity that inspires us to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As citizens of heaven, we are not idle and just waiting for this to come, but we are actively working to promote our new country. It is our privilege to work for the glory of God and ensure that everyone that we know has the opportunity to change their allegiance, to become citizens of a new country. So I mentioned the benefits of citizenship are directly correlated to the power or influence of the country that you're a citizen of. It was through Jesus that the universe was created. By his power, it is sustained. By this same power, he is able to subjugate all things under his authority, to renew all things, to transform every body into a heavenly one, properly befitting a true citizen of heaven. The benefits of your heavenly citizenship are beyond your imagination. This is the hope that we all have. As citizens of heaven, we have this blessed hope, but also an important responsibility to magnify Christ. It should be easy, after all. Do I not just talk about all the awesome stuff that we get to enjoy? But unfortunately, there are walls. There are walls put up around these truths that other people, they can't look over, can't see through. Our job is to remove those walls, to take them down, using our lives, our words, our motivations, our attitudes, and our unity with each other to remove those walls, to bring the truth of Jesus closer to our friends, to help them see the truth by wiping away the lies that they've been told. A meaningful quote for me was given to me by Yin Lu. I don't know if any of you would know who she is, but she's a worker down at Crow's Nest Lake Bible Camp. I went there in my 20s, I was 20, I think, to do the Crow's Nest Outdoor Leadership Training Program, where we just kind of worked hard for months, you know, preparing to take kids into the wilderness, to teach them, to live with them, to walk alongside them. And so she shared this quote with me by Edward Whymper. He's a kind of a famous mountain guy. Not that we need to know who he was especially, but I think he sums up Paul's words here really well. Mountain climbing is a lot like living. It's full of struggle. There's moments of elation, moments of glory, if you will, but opportunities always for cataclysmic disaster. It's best done in teams. We do it together. You could say we could do it in communities. There are maps available to us, and the path that we need to follow is always made better with a guide. For all those reasons, this quote sort of inspires me. Climb if you will, but remember that courage and strength are not without prudence, and that a momentary negligence may destroy the happiness of a lifetime. Do nothing in haste. Look well to each step, and from the beginning, think what may be the end. Let's pray together for a second. Father, we look at our world right now and we see a lot of hard stuff. There's a lot of turmoil around us. We even know that there's turmoil within us as we at times participate in sinful things and have to, through confession, clean ourselves up. But God, you've given us a picture of the end. You've given us a hope to long for. You've given us a relationship to know. And so for all of these things, you know, as Mr. Whymper said, we consider the end. From the beginning, think what may be the end. And so because we know you, because you love us, because you've claimed us, adopted us, acknowledge us before your Father in heaven, we are inspired to keep pressing forward, to look upward at you and keep moving in that direction. God, we just appreciate our citizenship. We thank you so much for what you've given to us. We thank you for what we are now, a new thing, inspired to keep telling others about it. Lord, we look forward to the future and we just long for it. We long for heaven in the here and now. And so, Lord, as we work towards that end, as we tell our friends and neighbors about who you are, about who Jesus is and why it's important, why it means so much to us, just keep us on that path. Inspire us to keep moving forward, to answer the upward call of God. And we do that, Lord, because you are one with us. We are empowered by your Spirit. We walk as you walked. And we aspire to do those things more and more. Thank you for this. Thank you for Paul's words. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings. In your name we pray these things. Amen.